I was in the eighth grade when my youngest brother was born. And I had two older brothers, the oldest one being 4 years older than me. So we had a bit of a spread when Terry came along. And there were six older brothers that this poor, unsuspecting little child had to deal with. He had a lot of influences, and it's amazing he turned out at all, or that he lived through it. But actually, he turned out pretty well. He's a pretty good kid. I mean, we used to toss him from one side of the living room to the other when he was small enough you could do that, among other things that I probably shouldn't go into. But one of the things that we enjoyed doing, you know, being the older brothers, is to teach him big words, because it just seemed kind of cool that this little itty-bitty guy who could barely walk, you know, when he's able to talk, you know, to learn some big words, because we thought it was kind of neat. And so we used to teach him words, and he would freely use them. And I only remember one in particular that we had taught him, and it was the word despicable. And we tried to teach him to use it correctly, you know, because that's what we were all about. But I'm sure there were times when he just used it because he had no idea what the word meant and how to use it or where to use it, though we tried. But one of the things that I've thought about is knowing the proper meaning of words and using them correctly is important to good thinking and good communication. We kind of need to know the meanings of the words that we use. And so we need, well, someone has said, and probably more than one person, has said that we cannot think without words. Now, there's a sense in which you can imagine that, because you think, well, a baby, before they've learned words, they must be able to think, but can they think rationally? And try thinking without words. I mean, isn't it kind of necessary? We need proper vocabulary to think clearly and accurately. So we need to have some facility with words, obviously in order to communicate, but even to think right. And so one of the things that you may have observed in your educational experience is whenever you start a new course of study, what is one of the things that they often do? They give you a vocabulary list. These are the terms you need to know for this field of study. And if you've ever seen or heard, observed someone misuse a word or two, it reminds you of kind of the importance of that. And I'm sure we all do it from time to time. But it's something that we want to try to minimize. And we want to try to get it right. Because I know I've heard people use a word and I think, you have no idea what you just said. I recall in the movie Princess Bride, it's the first place that comes to mind, inconceivable! Do you even, I'm not sure that word means what you think it means. If I remember how he said that. So we want to kind of know what those words mean and then don't overuse the ones that we really don't know what they mean. As Christians, we use a variety of biblical terms. And therefore, it's good to periodically review the meanings of some critical terms because we need to make sure we understand correctly what we're dealing with. And we need to recognize that words need to be understood in context. You're all familiar with the word trunk. How is that word used? Is it referring to a portion of a tree? Is it referring to a portion of the human body? Is it referring to a box that you put stuff in? Is it referring to a portion of a car? Is it referring to a type of railroad kind of thing, like a trunk line? So, obviously, the context is kind of significant. So it's kind of important to know what we're dealing with. Well, the term salvation needs careful analysis because it is a word that can be misunderstood or misused. It generally means deliverance, and that could be from physical harm, a number of different things. It needs context in order to know the nature of the deliverance, because are you talking about from physical harm, from military danger, from emotional trauma, for deliverance from sin or hell? What is it? How are we using that word? And I think we've referenced that a time or two before, but we may need reminding of that. Theological salvation is the entire process by which God rescues us. And so there's a broad sense, but there are specific uses of it as well. So we need to distinguish some of those things and to realize, you know, what is involved. And so it's helpful to see all that is involved in salvation that Christ provides for us in order to appreciate it and also to see the contrast that the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate. Because he's constantly showing this was the system of the Old Testament, and this is what we have in Christ, and what we have in Christ is so incredibly superior to what we had in the Old Testament that you have no reason to go back and try to live in that context. So let's take a look for a moment at the passage we wanted to look at today. And then I'm going to take a bit of an excursus before we get to the passage, but you kind of need to have it in mind. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, going through verse 18. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So this passage is essentially a summary of much of what has gone before. And because if you're looking at it, you think, oh yeah, he's touched on all those things before. But he's sort of summarizing it, so we want to think about that. But before we get there, I want us to get some background on the basic terms and tenses of salvation in Christ. And to start with, let's look at the basic terms of salvation. You will recognize these, I assume. I just want to give you somewhat of the cumulative effect of seeing the various aspects of salvation, to be reminded of what is involved. We use the term regeneration, means to be born again. Familiar with John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's this being born again, born from above, or born of the Spirit, which we see in John 3, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And if you're not sure what water and spirit refer to, catch that second phrase. I think that should help clarify the two elements that are in view. Then Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Talking about an ultimate cleansing from sin that the Spirit works in the process of transforming us in that regeneration process. And, of course, Scripture talks about the renewal as well. So those are some of the ideas that are part of the equation. And then there's another term, redemption. Redemption has to do with the idea of paying a price. You redeem something. If you have I remember back in the days when they gave out S&H green stamps, and you would accumulate those, and then you would go turn them in, and you would redeem them. You'd get what you'd buy with it, whatever you were able to get. And so that was the redeeming idea. This has to do with justice, the purchase, to pay the price, having to do with the paying for the penalty of sin. Hebrews 3:24, therefore being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you'll see the connection there between justified and redemption, and recognizing that it's Christ who's providing the redemption. And then Ephesians 1:7, another familiar verse, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Again, redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is Ephesians 5:30. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a future element. There is an ultimate day of redemption. There is a redeeming. That's where we're going to be looking at the tenses of salvation. Then there is reconciliation, another term that we should be familiar with. This has to do with a change of relationship. We were at enmity with God, and that is resolved. We are reconciled. We're familiar with reconciling in relationships. It's a common theme, sometimes having to deal with more than we would like. Romans 5:11 says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So that's, again, indicating through whom and what the result is. Then 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we become the instruments. Those of us who have been reconciled, we are also the instruments through whom that message, that word, and that ministry of reconciliation takes place. So we are sort of connected to the process. But it's because of what Christ has accomplished that we are able to be part of that. So we have regeneration, redemption, reconciliation. And the fourth word is propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath or satisfying the demands of his wrath. And that has to do with God's holiness. So it has also the idea of satisfaction. You can kind of plug that word in if you need to. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Again, a satisfaction, a blood sacrifice has been made, and we accept that through faith. And so it's God's work again. It's what's accomplished through Christ on our behalf, to satisfy God's wrath. Then Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then you're familiar with, of course, the passage in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for the whole world. It's efficient for those who believe, but it's sufficient for all. And then 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, it wasn't our love for God that initiated all this. It's God's love for us that initiated all of this. And our response ought to be love for God in return. But it has to do with this propitiation, this satisfaction of the demands of God's wrath because of his holiness. So each of these words communicate an important aspect of salvation through Christ. And just to give you a reminder of some of the different aspects that are involved, then we need to come to the basic tenses of salvation. Salvation, in the broad sense, has three tenses having to do with past, present, and future. We've touched on this before, but I think it's helpful for us to see this because one of the verses in our passage here needs some clarification, lest we come to a faulty conclusion. So the past tense of salvation is justification. Justification means to declare righteous. One of the definitions that I've observed is justification is the act of God whereby those who put their faith in Christ are declared righteous in God's eyes and are set free from guilt and punishment for sin. Romans 5:1 gives us some insight here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Justification is our acceptance with God on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. And it has to do with, the removal of guilt. Now, there are three elements of justification. One is the forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:38 to 39 says, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there's justification by faith. Of course, Scripture talks about that many times. So there's the forgiveness of sins that's involved in it. There's the removal of guilt. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it has an addendum identifying further detail, those who walk according to who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because we have the wherewithal to do that. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly, but we've been given the wherewithal to do so. So that's the second element, the removal of guilt. And then the third element is the imputation of righteousness. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. Say, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. There is this idea of accounting to us or imputing to us. We are given Christ's righteousness. So there's a positive righteousness that is gained in the process. So this all has to do with the past work of Christ, though it involves our reception of it is through a temporal response of faith. Then the present tense of salvation is sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. We are being saved from the power of sin. Sanctification is the outworking of becoming holy. We are, holiness is seen as the antithesis of common or something that's defiled. And so we are seeking to become holy, something set apart. And the idea, of course, is set apart from sin and unto God. And, of course, in the practical sense, it relates to our daily living, the outworking of our faith, right behavior, or conformity to Christ as our standard. And so sanctification means to be set apart unto holiness. That's part of the the basic idea that can be involved there. But sanctification also has three tenses. We are set apart to God positionally at salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." That is being set apart unto God. That's part of the positional idea. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 communicates this as well. And of course, in the verses previous to this, it's listing a number of particular sins that that the Apostle Paul is noting, and he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And the designation here is you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Those are all kind of put together. So there's a sense in which we are set apart to God from sin. So there's a positional idea that's involved. Then we are set apart experientially. This is the day, the daily grind. This is what we have to deal with every day of our lives. In essence, it's our growth experience in seeking to become more like Christ. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so this is a daily challenge that we have of dealing with living in the cesspool of life, getting the crud off of us to be presentable to God. That's kind of the picture. That's not a real pretty picture, but that's kind of fairly accurate. And that's kind of the thing he's saying here. We're in process. And most of the commands of Scripture relate to this expectation. Most of the commands, when it says, you need to do this, it's because we're in the process of becoming like Christ, of putting the sinful flesh behind us and becoming more godly and more holy. That's most of the Scriptures. Of course, the declarations of Scripture are telling our position. These are the things that you have, and then the commands are, these are the things that you need to do. So note those when you're studying Scripture. It can be very helpful. And then we are set apart ultimately. This is in glory, our ultimate expectation. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." In other words, an expectation where that's going to be completely accomplished. And that is our ultimately being set apart, and set apart kind of even from the presence of sin, as we know Scripture communicates. "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the ultimate expectation. And 1 John 3:2 also says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that is part of our anticipation, our being like Christ, and that is what we are heading toward. So recognize that sanctification is one of the elements of the salvation process, but it itself has three aspects. And it's helpful to be reminded of that, because now we're coming to the third aspect of salvation. And there's obviously a correlation between the third aspect of justification and this element of salvation, which is glorification, the future tense of salvation. Glorification has to do with completion of harvest. It's the ultimate time when things are culminated. When you have a harvest, what is that an indication of? Well, that which has been planted has grown to fruition, and now it is in a place where it can be harvested and used for what it's intended to be used for. That's a picture that fits the state of our glorification as well. And there's a parable that, or a parable in Scripture that relates to that. We shall be saved from the presence of sin. It is the future perfection to be experienced in the age to come. So it's anticipated. Romans 8, 16 to 18 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." That's anticipating a time of being glorified with Christ. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So there is this ultimate glorification that is anticipated. And then, as we said, it speaks of the final harvest. And Matthew 13:30 says, "Let both grow together." Of course, this is looking at the growth of the wheat and the tares together. And the question was asked, well, should we just rip these up now? I said, no, wait for the proper time. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And so there is that picture that's communicated there. So this is a review of Christ's work, and I think it's helpful for us to kind of be reminded of the different elements and aspects that are involved so that we see more clearly the contrast that the author of Hebrews is wanting to communicate, and so that we can see the idea of the use of the word sanctification in the context of the various other elements that are involved in salvation. So now we come to the historical unfolding of salvation, which we have somewhat communicated in the passage that we're looking at. We've read this. Let's just read it again to be reminded. And every priest, because the first verse here talks about something to do with Israel. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Sounds like monotonous inefficiency, ineffectiveness, doesn't it? So let's make some observations. Israel's sacrificial system was manifestly ineffectual. I wonder if I taught any of those words to my little brother. Maybe. The system was adequate for its temporary purpose. So you don't want to say, well, what was the point of having the sacrificial system if it was manifestly ineffectual? It had a purpose. It was adequate for its temporary purpose. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is just recognize what it was for. It did what it was supposed to do. It could have been better if the people had lived according to the expectations more fully, so that they really did it all by faith rather than doing it in a perfunctory fashion. So it was intended to be instructive, which it was. It was intended to be temporary, which it was. It was necessary to be repeated because that was part of the teaching process, and it was also part of the process of helping the people to realize that you have an ongoing sin problem, and so you need to deal with this in an ongoing way until something effectual has come into reality. And it was also intended to be faith-dependent. If you did it without faith, and we're coming up on Hebrews chapter 11 not long from now, and what's the focus of it? It's all about faith. So when you look at these passages coming up to this point, and then you realize, oh, now I see why he's talking about faith and spend so much time on it, because that's what was lacking in the sacrificial system most of the time. So you need to come back to that reality. The system was dependent upon divine completion. It was never an end in itself. It was to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 speaks specifically of the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, and the sacrificial system was part of that law that was given. And it was to recognize man's sin and God's provision. That was the whole picture that was communicated there. Then there's a contrast between verse 11, which talks about the high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. And then you come to verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So you see several contrasts are noted there. The position, the repetition or the non-repetition, the temporary versus the forever, and standing versus sitting down, all part of the picture. Christ's personal sacrifice was uniquely effectual. It wasn't like anything else ever, nor could anything else be quite like it. Christ's singular sacrifice provided ultimate sufficiency. The nature of Christ made him eligible. He was the God-man. He was, well, we've referenced already the mediator, the one who's between God and man. He certainly was that. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've been reminded of that. He was able to take our place because he was man. He was able to do so fully and completely because he was not a sinful man, and he was also deity. And he could relate to us because he lived in his humanity in submission to the Father and only would utilize the attributes of his deity according to the will of the Father as he had submitted himself to the Father. So he was the perfect and complete man and yet fully God. The will of Christ made him capable. That is, he willingly served in this capacity as the ultimate sacrifice. It was because of who he was, he could completely accomplish what needed to be done and pay the penalty for sin. And no other person could. I mean, you could try to think back through. Well, you know, Moses was a pretty good character some of the time. Oh, but then there were a few times where he wasn't. And Aaron was a pretty good fellow most of the time, but yeah, there was a few times when he wasn't. Well, David was a pretty good fellow, but there was a few times when he wasn't. Abraham was a pretty good guy, but you know, there was a few times when he was. I mean, can you think of anybody? And if you're looking in the mirror, never mind. His completed work was indicated by his destination. The fact that he ended up sitting at God's right hand indicates it was a finished work. It was completed. It was done. The idea of sitting is mentioned in various places, and it indicates the idea of a finished resting state, not forever resting, because there's something else that's included here as well. But you'll notice what Colossians 3:1 says. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I don't have it shown on your slide, all the things that's talking about Christ, but it pretty much indicates why he was able to do that, as we've already mentioned. So then, coming to the next couple of verses, repeating some of the previous verse here, in verse 12 and then 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Waiting. So there's an anticipation of something else yet to be done, but it's not in regard to salvation, it's in regard to judgment. Seems like we've said before, salvation and judgment go together in Scripture. Just about every time you see one, you'll see the other in some form or another. So Christ's seated position is well deserved but temporary. The completed work of Christ is contrasted with the matter of judgment that he is to execute at the proper time. And it's a question of those who have expressed belief, those who are still in rebellion. And the judgment will come to those who are still in rebellion. And this future work of Christ is anticipated in various passages. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's a familiar passage from the book of Psalms that is quoted various times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, we think about this passage being the resurrection passage because that's the main focus. But right in the middle of it, we have these words. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, "Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God, or kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." There is this real serious judgment that's coming. Well, and if that isn't enough, there's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And it's a little smaller because there's a lot there. Hopefully you can read. Or if you have to pull out your text. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed." And don't you wonder how can you put this strong emphasis of judgment in the middle of things that relate to the glorifying of the saints and the reigning with him and all of that? Well, then there's Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, another familiar passage, I suspect. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That sounds like serious business, doesn't it? This is the same Christ who has provided completely effectual salvation, but he also will provide completely effectual judgment in the appropriate time. And that means we need to see his work in light of all of that. The first time when Christ came, his first advent, he came as the suffering servant and he died in our place. The second time he's coming back as the righteous judging king and he will put things in order. And there are days when we are a little too eager for that. When we see things going on, we say, "Lord, come and take care of this now." You'll have to think about whether that's a good idea. Then we come to this verse that is the kind of significant one in this passage because it relates to the idea of sanctification in the process of this, of all of this. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, while the text is still up there, take a look at this for a moment. What do you see? One offering, of course, that's been mentioned many times. He has perfected. That perfected idea has to do with the past sanctification idea that we have been set aside unto God, has perfected. And then he has forever. That's the ultimate element that's involved. And then those who are being sanctified, that's the present. So you have all three aspects in one verse that are noted here. Christ's singular sacrifice provides positional sanctification. This again points out the singularity. Perfected relates to the positional aspect. Being sanctified relates to the experiential. Forever relates to the ultimate aspect. All the three different aspects of justification that we pointed out. God's new covenant was intentionally specific. I think we may have observed that when we've looked at it a time or two. Hebrews 10 verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us that for after he had said before, and then he's going to go into the quotation here, but a couple observations to make. First, it came with ample divine validation, the Spirit. And, you know, it's quoting from Jeremiah, and it's clearly noting the Holy Spirit testified this. In other words, it wasn't just Jeremiah talking, it was the Holy Spirit, God speaking through Jeremiah. So it's based on God's unconditional promise. It was communicated by the Holy Spirit's record that we can be confident in. And it was ratified by Christ's personal blood sacrifice by the time that this is being written, because we've noted that where Jesus said, "This is the blood of my covenant." This is my blood of the covenant that he's referring to. Then the quotation that has been referenced a few times already in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Now, I hope you caught the "I will, I will, I will." It's telling us something about his divine provision, that he's going to do this. God makes the covenant. He takes the initiative. Nobody came to God and said, "You know, God, we could really use a nice little contract that we could work out together. You know, if we do this, then you'll do that." I mean, we negotiate that all the time, don't we? When we get ourselves in a jam, we say, "Okay, God, you know, I'm finally going to be cooperative with you if you do this for me. Then I will do all kinds of wonderful things for you." That's the kind of contract we want to do. That's not how God works. He said, "This is the way it's going to be. Look at all the stuff I'm going to do, and it's going to be in my time." Now, he had the conditional covenant with the Sinaitic covenant, where the law was given and all of that. That was a conditional. But the rest of them were unconditional, where God said, "This is the way it's going to be, regardless of what your response is." So God makes the covenant. It's projected for a future time after those days. It includes infused law. It's going to be put within their heart and their mind. And it suggests an internal reality rather than just external conformity. What was the problem with Israel? Way too much external conformity. If they even did that. Because many times they didn't even try to conform. But this is going to come from the inside out. Then, verses 17 and 18, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So it provided ample sin remission. God's forgiveness is complete and comprehensive, so therefore there's no more payment needed. The debt is paid. It's already been stamped. You could come back to the text in the Gospels where Jesus on the cross said those words, Tetelestai, it is finished, it's done, it's over, it's complete. So, conclusions. The Old Testament sacrifices anticipated Christ's ultimate sacrifice. Not that every believer in the Old Testament would have said, oh, I know, we're doing this because we're thinking about Christ coming. No, we're doing this because we're being obedient to what God says to do, because this is how we are made right, put in right relationship to Him. But it's our faith that brings this to pass, not the act itself. The New Testament sacrifice of Christ was complete. That's the point that has been emphasized time and time again. The biblical covenants give assurance that God's promises will be fulfilled. You can take Him at His word. And therefore, that which has been promised, that has not yet been fulfilled, of those things relating to the covenant or covenants, will be in a future time. And that also is something you can carry to the bank. Oh, wait, we can't say that anymore because we can't trust the banks. So it's something you can actually count on. I have to remember that. While the work of Christ provides complete provision for man's sins, man's sin problem, we still live out the implications. So we are redeemed. We are reconciled. We've had propitiation. We've been born again. All of those things that we've mentioned. But we're also in the process of sanctification. We have positional sanctification. We anticipate the ultimate sanctification, but we're in the process of becoming like Christ, becoming holy. So don't miss that that's part of the picture. That's part of our response. Just as we had to respond in faith to receive the positional, we also continue to respond in faith to mature, to grow, to be all that He wants, because He wants our responsive hearts. And we need to be in loyal service to the King of Kings, because He is coming back as that mighty judge. So we might as well recognize Him for who He is. So keep on growing up in Him. That's what we want to be focused on, the idea of being sanctified. We are those individuals who are in process. So don't miss that in the process of seeing who Christ is and all that He has done, and continue to grow up in Him.